I'll ask Graham to give his thoughts on Bible teaching about Syria.
Well, good morning to you all. I'm sure you're fully aware of the atrocities and the destruction that has been taking place in Syria over the last 4 or 5 years. You might have also seen some of the figures that are bandied around, to the extent that something like 85-90% of the population are having to receive humanitarian aid and support. Something like 85% of the population are either homeless or are now migrants in other countries, and you probably will have seen something like 7-8 million Syrians are now having to live in Turkey and other parts of the world. You will also have picked up some of the Russian influence in Syria. President Putin has made it absolutely clear that he needs to be in Syria. He's very concerned about some of the Western influence in the Middle East, some of the meddling that he considers has happened in Libya and in Egypt, which have destabilised those countries, and from that have destabilised the Middle East, and so he's very keen to particularly get influenced in Syria, and him, as he sees it, and as he has expressed it, to try and balance some of that influence that has come from the West. But our subject this morning, is about Bible teaching about Syria. And the fascinating thing is, if my calculation is right, there are 152 references in the Bible to Syria. So we could say on that basis that the Lord God has quite a lot to say about Syria. And we obviously won't look at all the references this morning, but we want to look at some of them to see the emphasis that the Bible, Lord God, has about Syria. Now, there's a general point that I need to express right from the outset, and that is that when God says that something will happen, it doesn't always happen immediately. There is sometimes a delay, sometimes a considerable delay. But when God says something, he wants us to be absolutely clear that we are to listen to what he has to say and that we have to believe in him. Now, most of the word of God is directed to God's people, the Jews, children of Israel. And he is appealing to them time and time again to turn to him, to listen to what he has to say, to put into practice in their lives his commands, his instructions. And time again, when in the past they have been disobedient to what he has been saying to them, then he has brought to his people, into the land that we now know as the land of Israel, these other countries, including the Syrians, to discipline, to punish his people. And so it is in that context that we will look at these passages, because it's exactly the same appeal that God is making to us today, I believe. He is saying that there is a very small window of opportunity left for us, each one of us, to respond to what he has said before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and he establishes God's kingdom upon this earth, that government based on righteousness. And the question that really God is posing to each one of us is, are you ready? Are you ready for that time? Are you prepared? Are you listening to what I have to say? So as we look at these passages in the Bible about Syria, we think about what the context was in the past and the appeal made to God's people living in the past. But we must also look at these words as a warning to us, that we are challenging ourselves about how prepared we are for the return of the Lord Jesus. So the first passage I'd like you to look at is from the second book of Samuel and chapter 10. And it's a passage which tells us about King David, the divinely appointed king over God's people at that time. Now, we know that David had a number of victories over the Syrians before they finally became his subjects. If you look in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 10, we read this. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. In other words, they had been they'd lost the battle, they'd been routed by Israel, by David. Here was an opportunity that they thought of regrouping as a further challenge. Then Hadadezer, and we know that he also was called Ben-Hadad, but Ben-Hadad is a title rather than a name. Ben-Hadad was the title of the kings of Damascus. So this man, Hadadezer, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. We assume that that is the river Euphrates, and they came to Helam. Now we know something about Helam. It's a town that belongs still today to Israel. The name means stronghold, and it was very much a border town to protect the city. It's still a border town today between Israel and Syria. And then we continue to read that Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them, leading them at their head. When he was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over Jordan, came to Helam. The Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. When all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon, part of modern-day Jordan today. So here is a description of a conflict, aggression, between the Syrians and Israel. As we've said, David was the divinely appointed leader of the of Israel at this particular time. Now, this tension, this aggression between these two countries had been in place for some while, and that aggression was to continue, as we shall see in part. It's interesting that at the present point in time, and I stand to be corrected, but I'm pretty confident in saying that Syria is the only country who at the moment is legally at war with Israel. Since 1948, when Syria declared war on Israel, it hasn't been revisited and it hasn't been settled. So they are still legally at war with Israel, the only country still to be the case. And here, in this passage that we've just looked at, this goes back many centuries, and here is an indication of some of that conflict. Well, we can read about something prior to this incident. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, David had inflicted an earlier defeat on the Syrians, which we read in verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So before becoming king of Damascus, Hadadezer was king of Zobah. Well, we know something about Zobah because it is the modern city of Homs. And hopefully if I use that name, it will ring some bells in your mind, because you will have picked up some of the images that have been broadcast of the desolation and destruction which had been taking place in that city in the north of Syria. So we read, carry on reading, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses so that they weren't able to function anymore, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So again, it's another record of a conflict and an aggression between David, Israel, and Syria. Now, this must have happened in the early part of King David's reign. But notice again what David did shortly after becoming king, verse 5. that when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in the Syria of Damascus. Syrians became David's servants, subject to him, brought him tribute. So the Lord God, preserved David. God gave to David the help that he wanted, he needed. David gave the victory to David. Now, you can read the verses that we've already read together and you think, hold on a minute. This is David being deliberately awkward, aggressive, unnecessarily towards the Syrians. And we would be quite fair to read it in that light. Except for what we have now just read, where we are told that God was with David. God was giving support and help to him. So this was something that was being very much endorsed by the Lord God Almighty. So for that reason, we need to pay a little bit more attention to what we are being told. Well, we continue to read that David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betar, from Berethai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took large quantity of bronze. So David took the Syrian gold shields and the bronze as war booty. And we know what happened to them. We won't look at it, but we can find out from reading other passages of scripture that they were taken, as we're told here, to Jerusalem. They were later melted down and they were used in the temple that King Solomon, the son of David, had built to the Lord God there in Jerusalem. And we know that there is a profound teaching in these verses that we have before us. Namely, that God's purpose is for all. It isn't just the Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles. It's Jews and non-Jews. It's Gentiles who include the Syrians as well, that they should all be, as members of mankind, coming together to worship the Lord God of heaven, to worship him alone, and to worship him in the way in which he is asking, there in the place that he has appointed, there in Jerusalem. And we believe that that lesson will again be repeated when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greatest Son of David, having returned to this earth in power and in glory, will bring all things, all people, into subjection to his Heavenly Father, to the Lord God Almighty, in the same way, but in a fulfilled way, to that which we saw and we have read about of King David bringing the Syrians in subjection to himself. So that's the first point of interest, I believe, from reading these passages. But I still feel that there is an underlying question that has to be asked, namely this. Why does it appear that right at the outset of his reign as king, did David go and attack the Syrians? Because it certainly seems to me to read from those passages that we've just been looking at that David went unprovoked and attacked the Syrians. We know that it was endorsed by God, it had God's approval, and God helped David. But why did David do that in an unprovoked particular way? Why did he want to take the city of Zobah so early on in his reign? Why did he appear to be interfering in the affairs of the Syrians at that particular time? Well, we know from Scripture that the driver for most of David's activities was to do God's will, to do that which was pleasing to God, to bring all enemies under God's feet. Again, very much echoing, prefiguring the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the days when here David was operating, the city of Zobah, which we now know as the city of Homs, stood at the northern tip of the main route south into the land of Israel. And to a certain extent, that is still very much the case. It's still recognisable today and is known as the Bekaa Valley. And it seems to me that this was clearly understood by David, that whoever controlled Zobah, this northern city in Syria, this the city of Homs as we know today, controlled the route south to the land of Israel. And that Bekaa Valley can still be traversed today, although perhaps might not want to with all the conflicts going on, but it borders Lebanon, it passes below the Golan Heights into the land of Israel. And it is a significant route. It is the route that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks have used to come down into the land of Israel. And I'm sure that David was fully aware of not only that as a possibility, but very much as a reality. He knew that whoever controlled that northern city of Zobah, or the city of Homs, controlled that route south into the land of Israel. And so it was an action on his part to protect his kingdom, to protect Israel. And as we have seen, God endorsed that and supported him accordingly. Now that is an interesting point, which we will come back to later. But I want you now to turn on to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're now moving from the time of David to the time of Solomon, the son of David. And again, we are introduced to the Syrians and here to Rezon, the Syrian military captain at that time. But notice the language that is used. So 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 23. God raised up another adversary against Solomon. So there were a number of adversaries, a number of people that God raised up, God introduced into the life of Solomon, because Solomon was doing things that were displeasing to God. And so God introduced these people, these characters into his life to challenge him. Basically, to bring Solomon back to his senses. So that God is saying to Solomon in his life, Solomon, wake up. You're not being obedient to me. You're not putting me first in your life. I have set you to be king over my people, but you're not being a good example to them. And those were the challenges that God was bringing to Solomon. And this other adversary was Rezon, the son of Eleadah, who had fled from his lord, from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. The very character that we've already looked at in conjunction with the life and the rule of King David. So Rezon gathered men to him, became captain over a band of raiders or marauders. We would probably call them guerrilla soldiers or guerrilla warfare today. When David killed those of Zobah and they went to Damascus and dwelt there, Rezon reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. Besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and Rezon abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So, again, it's emphasizing to us, I believe, that God is introducing, at this particular time, this particular character, Rezon. He's a Syrian, and he is to challenge the thinking of Solomon, is to bring Solomon back to his senses. He was aggravating Solomon. He was challenging not only Solomon, but also Israel. And it says there, right at that final phrase, Rezon abhorred Israel, loathed Israel, hostile towards them, and reigned over Syria. And again, there is this description given for us of what we know true to be true historically, that there has been this friction between Syria and Israel for many, many centuries. We've seen it with David, and it was continuing. We see it today. We saw it back in 1948 as well. And so here, Syrian, Rezon the Syrian, was the problem all through Solomon's reign. And as we say, the language used implies that God was deliberately provoking Solomon, deliberately keeping Solomon and all Israel on their toes, constantly asking them, as he did with all his kings and his people, to demonstrate that they were placing their trust in him and in him alone, not in themselves, not in any of the surrounding countries, but in God alone. And so we've looked at some incidents from the life of David, from Solomon, how the Syrians were used by God in that particular way. But we want to move on now to think of the time when, over many centuries, that conflict, that aggression continued. I mentioned right from the outset that in 1948, it was the year of the establishment of the State of Israel, Syria became the last Arab country to take any action against Israel. But since doing so, they have maintained their position to the extent that they're still not prepared to recognise Israeli travel documents or passports. So there's no opportunity to go between those two countries. But I want you to turn now to the prophecy of Amos, in Amos chapter 1. And as I say, we're moving some years now further on from the time of Solomon and Rehoboam, the grandson of David, to some words that God has recorded in this prophecy. And he speaks of his judgment coming upon Damascus. Now, we haven't got time to go in great detail to these words. I want you, though, to read them. I want you to think about them, and perhaps you will be familiar with some of the periods of history where some of these words have been fulfilled. But I want you also to read them in conjunction with what you know is currently happening in Syria today. Some of the destruction that you have seen, you have heard about. But also I want you to think in terms of those things that are said which we know have not been fulfilled. Because this is very much where God is saying to us today, there is that very small opportunity for us to listen and respond before the Lord Jesus comes back, and all these things will then finally be fulfilled, either prior to his return or at his coming. So let's look in, at what is said. So Amos chapter 1, God is speaking of his judgment, as we say, towards Damascus. Verse 1, words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders or the shepherds of Tekoa. Where was Tekoa? Well, it's in the north of Israel, northern Judean mountains of Israel. And it was what he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So we're given two indicators where we can time the prophecy in the sense of when it was given to Amos to proclaim. More specifically, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem." And so it speaks as if God is there in the land of Israel, Jerusalem specifically, and the message is going out from there. And he says, "The pastures of the shepherds mourn," literally they are dried up. "The top of Carmel withers. So God is warning his people, and he's giving them a window of opportunity in which to respond. He said, look, you can see around you at the moment, there are problems. You know, it's happening in your own country, problems with the shepherding and the growth of the crops on Carmel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and even four, I will not turn away, I will not revoke its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead. Well, Gilead is to the east of the Jordan River in what we know today as modern Jordan. And it's referring to an incident that happened in ancient times. But could such an atrocity be repeated? An atrocity involving the Jordanians and the Syrians, or having some sort of connection between the two? I don't know the answer to the question I've just posed, but it's an interesting thought. But it goes on. That atrocity occurred with implements of iron. So if you can imagine, there were, I suppose you'd call them sledges, that were used to thresh the grain and the crops. But these sledges had underneath them these iron teeth to break up the grain. And quite clearly these implements were used for purposes other than trying to get the grain from the crops. And people lost their lives because of that. They were used as torture weapons. I will send fire into the house of Hazael, a Syrian king who fought with Israel and is credited with laying the foundations for what became known as the Assyrian Empire, which shall devour palaces, or the palaces rather, of Ben-Hadad. Now remember what we said earlier with Hadadezer, that the title Ben-Hadad is the title given to any of the kings that ruled from Damascus. So that's what it's referring to there when it says devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. And that's literally the idea of the seat of government. You might recall that in ancient times, the governance of a particular group of people or a city happened at the gate of the city. And that's what the reference is to there. And so when it talks about breaking the gate, it means breaking the government, breaking the governance structure of this particular place, namely Damascus. And yet we know also that Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. It hasn't been disturbed in the same way that even like a city of Jerusalem has been disturbed. And so this is something which hasn't yet been fulfilled, that the gate bar of Damascus is going to be broken, that the government operating in Damascus will cease. And yet here is God saying that it will. And the consequence of that is we'll cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, the centre of worship, of Syrian worship for so many years. Now a stronghold of Hezbollah. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Well, we might say part of that has already been fulfilled in the sense that we have seen the refugees and the migrants coming from Syria. But it reads to me as if it's saying something more, that something is going to happen to Syria, Damascus specifically, and a result of that will be that the captives will be taken from the land. So the passage is telling us this, that Syria will not just lose its president, but its government will cease in Damascus. It will disappear as a nation, something that has to be future still to be fulfilled. Now, Ben-Hadad, as we have said, was a title of the kings of Damascus, And it's the title that, interestingly enough, President Assad has recently revived. And he now speaks of himself as President Assad, the Ben-Hadad, going back to the ancient times and those ancient titles and attributing that to himself, which is of interest. Just quickly look at verses 6 to 9. It goes on to mention the cities of Gaza, the city of Tyre. Gaza, headquarters of Hamas, Tyre, headquarters of Hezbollah, very much united with Damascus in their common hatred of Israel. And yet the message altogether is quite clear. God's judgment is coming upon them all. And so there has been, particularly since 2011, this intense fighting in the land of Syria. And it's been civil war and conflict, which at the moment doesn't seem to be coming to any conclusion. Just a matter of getting worse. But there's another passage that we ought to look at, and that is Jeremiah chapter 49. Here are some further words that God has spoken, focusing on Damascus, the Syrian seat of power. And so the prophecy in verse 23 of Jeremiah 49 is against Damascus and Hamath, fourth largest of the Syrian cities, being a city, one of the principal cities of insurrection against Assad in more recent times, a name that we can often read of in news reports. Arpad, again, that's heard today, part of the city of Aleppo, and the prophecy goes on to say that they are to be shamed, they are to be put to shame, for they've heard bad news. They're faint-hearted. There's trouble on the sea. It can't be quiet. And so it's talking about disruption. It's talking about unease, unsettled situation, which we know is definitely the case in those cities which have been specifically mentioned. These verses, therefore, I suggest, are being fulfilled today, being fulfilled before our eyes. But it's not yet finished. There must still come a final and total destruction of Damascus, and that must be fast approaching. Verse 24. Damascus has grown feeble. In other words, it's helpless, can't sort itself out. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold like a woman in labour or childbirth. You assume that things can't get worse. Why is the city of praise not deserted? The city of my joy. You would have thought that everything would have come to an end. Everything would have ceased by now. That's not the case. President Assad is still there. Russia's still involved. There's still a growing number of people who are displaced. Great number of people requiring humanitarian aid and assistance. Hence the questions that are posed. Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. So what we are seeing is civil war. What we're seeing is an implosion taking place. There hasn't been any external aggression coming to Syria, but it's happening internally. And that is the sense of some of the phrases that we have read together. But what is important is that this is God speaking. God is saying these things are going to happen. God is forewarning the people of Jeremiah's day, as he did of Amos's time, as he's warning us to take notes and to watch these things that are happening. Says the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, I will kindle a fire to the walls of Damascus. It shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. It's all going to come to an end. Those very clear instructions. Likewise, if you turn on to Isaiah chapter 17, you'll see very similar warning being given there, of Damascus being reduced to ruins. So Isaiah 17 and verse 1, Damascus will cease from being a city, it will become a heap of ruins. That hasn't been fulfilled. Damascus is still there. The government is still in place. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. There will be for flocks to lie down. No one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Again, further words of warning that the Lord God is giving. And yet at the same time, there is a very ominous message for the people living in Israel, verse 4. In that day, when these things are happening, when these things will be fulfilled, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. In other words, when you see these things happening in Syria, then beware, because there are going to be things happening in Israel. There's going to be problems in Israel. There will be losses incurred. There will be other problems. And so God himself is making a connection between what's happening in Syria, what's happening in Israel. But what will be the overriding point of all this? Well, we're told also in verse 7, in that day, again, when all these things are happening, man will look to his Maker and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. In other words, it's the point that we've already made. Why are these things happening? Why is God intervening in these affairs? Why is God bringing this friction and aggression in Syria and later in Israel? Because the time will come when people will turn to their Creator, turn to their Maker, recognizing him as being the supreme being, and they will acknowledge him as such. It's that warning that has been given to us. The question is, how are we responding to it? The prophecy goes on in verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. And quite clearly the emphasis there is of speed and of that rushing that is mentioned. And there's going to be a movement of many people, as we're told, in the Middle East, particularly coming from the north into the land of Israel. And perhaps it might suggest other passages from scripture that we can think about. Think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed? And there are other passages that we can think of using the similar sort of language that is used here. But God will rebuke them and they will flee away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like the rolling thing before the whirlwind, or the picture of the tumbleweed that is blown by the wind. And so there's very graphic language that is used. But look at verse 14 of Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17, verse 14. At evening time, trouble, and before morning, the invader is no more. So there's going to be trouble. There's going to be desolation. God says there will be. And that's how it would appear, as it were, at evening time. But the following day, in the morning, the invader is no more. Everything has been sorted out. And this is going to be done at speed. It isn't something that is going to be protracted. It's not going to be years of uncertainty. There's going to be a resolution to these things. Well, I'd like you, please, to come finally to the book of Daniel and Daniel chapter 11. Because that language that we have seen, particularly from Isaiah, but also that language which we've seen from Amos and from Jeremiah, is found here in the book of Daniel. Again, it's prophecy. Again, it's the Lord God speaking. I just want you to notice the language that he's used. So Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. At the time of the end, so at the time when God is going to actually bring about the fulfillment of all that he has promised, the king of the south shall attack him, that is the king of the north. So we are told to picture a power in the north and a power in the south. So it's always been the case. There have always been those powers, those kingdoms, those nations, those people north of Israel and those south of Israel. And Israel has, in a sense, been those people, that country, that land, keeping those two parties apart. Those countries that have invaded Israel over the years, be it the time of David or Solomon, the Assyrians, Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, have always come from the north, travelling south. There have been the countries like Libya and Egypt that have travelled north to protect their countries and to keep those other countries at bay. And that's the language that is being used here. God says that the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. It's that language of that whirlwind again that we read from Isaiah 17. That destruction, that speed. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, the prominent people of Ammon. And so there is warning being given to us that destruction will yet come. Destruction that will affect the land of Israel. And something like 120 years ago, a Bible student by the name of John Thomas wrote these words: "The rush of the roaring hosts of the nations is to Jerusalem under the king of the north, who at that time is the Lord of Syria, the Lord of Damascus, the Ben-Hadad, holding all that country against his enemies." And how accurate those words are, we are still waiting to see. But the language and the tone of those words are quite remarkable, because we have seen those conflicts over the years. We see conflict today in the land of Syria. We are being warned through the word of God that that conflict will spread and will come into the land of Israel. Fortunately, we know what the result of that conflict will be. As we have already seen, and we've already read for ourselves this morning, the result will be that men and women will turn to their Creator and recognize the Lord God of heaven and worship him. And in that sense, I'm sure they will also recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the one appointed to be the king over the whole world. That will be the result. But the challenge remains for you and I today. Seeing these things that are happening around us, knowing something of the Bible teaching about Syria, we are being taught, we are being advised to note very carefully that closing window of opportunity in which we have been given time to respond to God before these things happen, that we might believe in him, we might trust in him, we might await and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May these things soon be resolved, and the Lord Jesus soon be back in this earth.